Exodus 17. Let's press a little further in the history of redemption here as we study God's work in the world and His people. We'll read verses 8 through 16 and it will be our text today. Exodus 17, 8 through 16. But before we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy, inspired, and errant word that we read and love and are nourished by. Do it again this morning. Take your word, make it powerfully alive in us. May we see how you have worked in the lives of your people many centuries ago, many millennia ago, and see the pattern of how you even work in our own lives, and how you teach us to walk with you, to trust you, to obey you. I pray you'd send your Spirit now and to have mercy on us, the mercy of giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to comprehend. Because without that grace, Lord, we will be dead and we will be lifeless and we will not have understanding and we will not even be able to trust you or obey you. So give us this grace, give us this gift, teach us to walk in your ways more perfectly. For Christ and his glory, and in his name we pray. Amen. For several months, Israel had been encamped by a collection of 12 springs of water. Get the picture in your mind. They'd been there for a month or two. 12 springs of water, 2 or 3 million people, all their livestock. And they would have been, that's a nice place to be when you're living in the desert. And then, after enjoying those springs for a while, God specifically told Moses to have the people move out and go further east, southeast actually. He led them to a place called Rephidim, which was not far from Mount Sinai, just to the southeast of Mount Sinai, probably the last stop they make before the events of Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments and such, before all that takes place. Rephidim was a place of no water. It was a place of thirst. Therefore, it was a place of testing their faith again. You know, listen, God's leading does not always lead us directly to an oasis. Can we identify with that? I know I can. God's leading often leads us to places where we have to turn to Him for help. Where it's not easy. It's not just a given. And we're not just handed things on a silver platter. We're not handed easy life or easy relationships or easy finances on a silver platter. And we have to turn to the Lord for help. God takes us there on purpose. See, it wasn't very fun. God was testing them. He's training them to trust Him. He was intentionally putting them into situations that would force them to have to turn to the Lord for help. But instead of trusting Him quickly, and instead of trusting Him easily, like I'm sure we all do all the time, right? No. Just like us, instead of turning to the Lord quickly or easily and trusting Him quickly and easily, they grumbled and they complained and they argued and they blamed Moses for mistreating them. Why'd you bring us here? And it ends up being Moses who has to trust the Lord for them. He had to have faith for them. While they were busy griping at God, really testing the Lord is what God said they were doing to him, while they're griping at God, Moses is praying for them. And God, in His grace, miraculously and graciously gave them water from a rock. This is that story. It's just like how God, think about this, this is the gospel in a shadow here. This is just how God counts Jesus' faith and Jesus' obedience as being sufficient for us and saving us while we're still sinners. Okay? While we're still sinners, Jesus stands in the gap for us to secure God's grace for us. That's what Moses is doing here. Jesus is our mediator who's pleading with God for us to give us what we do not, absolutely do not deserve. Mercy and grace in our time of need. And in the very same way, Moses is trusting and obeying the Lord for the people who aren't. And God graciously meets every single need they have. And think about how he does it. He does it through their Savior, little s, Moses. He meets their needs through their Savior, Moses. Savior is just another word for deliverer, mediator. That's what he is. It's such a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's provision through us, for us, rather, through Jesus, our Savior. And because he's our Savior, he wants us to learn to trust him no matter what. See, the Israelites have not only had to face faith tests of hunger and thirst before, now they have to face the faith test of an attack from the Amalekites. An attack from the Amalekites. They've just seen God open the rock up and gush forth water enough to feed or to slake the thirst of 2 to 3 million people and all their livestock, and now the attack from the Amalekites. And this little story is a really helpful paradigm for what we experience and what we do when we're under attack from, say, sin or Satan or people or any other kind of problem that tests our faith and pushes it to the breaking point. All those things do that. And so let's just work our way through the text and let it be a paradigm for our own experience. So number one, when you're under attack, stand against evil. That's what happens here. Look at chapter 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and attacked Israel at Rephidim. Attacked Israel. They fought with them. They're the aggressors here, the Amalekites. And once again, this is another test from the Lord to trust him. God lets this happen to them. He lets them be attacked. Just like with Job in his personal individual life, he lets the people corporately come under attack so that they will learn to trust him. The Amalekites, well, they were a nomadic tribal people. They were a group of people living near Mount Sinai in the air. They were living in that area of Rephidim. They were descendants of Esau. This is Jacob's brother. And so they're distant relatives. They're known in the Bible. The Amalekites are known in the Bible for consistently opposing Israel and opposing the Lord. In fact, they will do this all the way through until the time of King Hezekiah. That's a real king. That's not a book of the Bible, but that's a king, okay? They won't be wiped out until then. In fact, the last Amalekite I think that we know of in the Bible is Haman in the book of Esther. The guy who's hung on his own gallows. He's an Agagite, his descendants from the Amalekites. So these people are constantly opposing, constantly being cruel to the Israelites and constantly opposing the Lord all the way through much of the story of the Old Testament. And God moved, think about what happened here. God intentionally moved the Israelites into this area. That wasn't a mistake. That wasn't a navigational error on Moses' part. He wasn't reading the map wrong. God specifically sent the Israelites into the Amalekites' territory. And the Amalekites, as you can understand, they viewed Israel as a threat. Here are 2 or 3 million people moving in on your turf. They're a threat. Perhaps they felt they were a threat to their water supplies, which were scarce. Perhaps they felt they were a threat to their grazing land for their livestock. As nomadic people, they'd move from place to place with their livestock so they could feed their animals. Or maybe they just viewed them as a threat to their safety and security. Whatever the reason was, they rallied a substantial number of warriors to attack the 2 to 3 million Israelites. So think about how many people that took, how many men that would have taken. And They attacked Israel from behind. Listen to Deuteronomy 25, verse 18. Moses later recounting to the second generation, the children of the Exodus generation, recounting to the ones who are about to go into the promised land how this attack went down. He said in Deuteronomy 25, the Amalekites attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. They attacked the part of the caravan of Israelites that would have included the sick, the helpless, the weary. Like a pack of wolves, right? You're hunting the antelope. They attacked the weakest members. And that's often what happens to us, isn't it? Think about it. Satan is an opportunist. Absolute opportunist. He loves to take advantage of the opportunity to tempt us when we're our weakest. Right? He loves to attack us in areas of our lives that we are the most vulnerable. Sometimes that's where we're the weakest. Sometimes that's the area of our life in which we put so much hope and expectation. And he'll attack that and make it unravel in our lives. When you're under attack from a test or a trial or a person or a problem, whatever it is, try to realize what you're really up against in that moment. Try to realize what you're really up against. Try to see past the person, past the problem, and realize that our fight is not so much with them, it's against something much, much deeper. The reason I say that is because the Apostle Paul did. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle isn't with people. Oh, it sure feels like it, though, sometimes, doesn't it? Huh. If you just remove this person, if you would just deal with this person, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the, here it is, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And they don't stay in heavenly places, they come down. And they get behind whatever's going on and attacking us, whatever that threat is to our faith, whatever that test is. In fact, Paul's instructions in Ephesians 6 for what we are to do when we're under spiritual attack, his instructions in Ephesians 6 are like a mirror image of what Moses does in this little story. It's amazing. So I'll walk you through both texts as we go and remind you. Look at verse 9, 17:9 of Exodus. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now, when Moses says he's going to stand on the hill, he doesn't mean that he's merely going to go find some safe place he can go watch the battle from as an old man, and he can just watch what's going on down in the valley below. He's not running. He's not cowering in fear here. He's not running away from this attack. Not at all. He is actually squaring off to face this attack and to stand up against it in a very particular and powerful way. He's standing. He's going up on that hill to take a position of authority. He's going up there on, as it were, a military duty, like a general going up to the place of greatest visibility to oversee the battle. But instead of the general having binoculars to watch the battle and a map in front of him and a radio in his hands to call down to the commanders down on the front lines, instead of those devices and those elements, he has instead something else in his hands. He has the staff of God, it's called. A wooden stick. The same staff he used to strike the Nile River and it turned to blood. The same stick, the same staff he used to strike the rock and water gushed out of it. Out of the rock. That staff is a symbol of the, listen, the presence of God's power. And it was by God's power that the outcome of the battle is going to be decided. He's going up to that hill. Listen, what he's doing is he's going up that hill to raise that staff, symbolizing God's power and victory, a lot like the men of World War II who planted that American flag on the hills of Iwo Jima. Get the picture? That's what this is. Taking fire, taking gunfire, taking casualties. They planted that flag on Iwo Jima. I've stood at that monument in Harlingen, Texas, actually. The actual one. The replica's in D.C. It's massive. I remember as a teenager standing before that monument of those men and that flag at an angle. You've seen it, right? Those soldiers leaning hard to push it up. And it gives you incredible pause and a sense of deep, deep pride and appreciation for the men who died. And what an appropriate weekend to think about that, right? As Memorial Day hits us tomorrow. That's what Moses is doing. He's planting the flag. He's going up there to plant the flag, to raise the banner of the Lord. He's not backing down in fear of that army. He is standing firm. And that's what we are to do. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm doesn't mean stand there and do nothing. If you do that, you'll be defeated. It means stand your ground. Stand your ground spiritually. Stand your ground in the faith. Stand your ground in hope of the Lord. It means standing firm means deciding, I will not be defeated by this. I will not drown under this. I will not surrender or give up. I will not turn myself over to Satan to be his willing prey. I'm not going to put myself in his mouth. Amen. We have to decide that. Stand firm. I will take courage. I will not let this problem or that person or Satan's schemes, I will not let them defeat me. I can't. Now, I realize it takes a lot of courage and strength to even respond like that. Strength you sometimes just don't have, you don't think you have when you're weak and when you're weary. So strength is the very thing the Lord wants to give us and wants us to receive. And those are two different things, aren't they? It's one thing for the Lord to give us grace. It's another thing for us to receive it. To have a posture of openness and desire that. The Lord wants to give you grace. He wants to give you this strength to stand firm. He wants you to receive it from Him, and He wants you to use it in your moments of weakness so that you can stand firm. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, be strong, what? How? In the Lord. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Now, the Apostle Paul said more things like that to help us out. So let me put some more language of Bible language in your ears here to help you with this. That when the Apostle Paul was at his weakest moment that we know of in Scripture, in 2 Corinthians 12, remember, the thorn was in his flesh. He asked the Lord three times to remove it. And, I mean, he was desperate. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. Therefore, I will boast, Paul says, all the more gladly of my weaknesses, since that's the case. And I will do that so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And then he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he says, "For by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not without effect." He says, "I worked harder than any of them, but what I know is that it wasn't me, but the grace of God that's in me that was working so hard." Be strong in the Lord. And then one more, Colossians 1:29, Paul says, "For this I toil," this is the spread of the gospel, "struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And that's what we need. And that's how you and I stand firm against evil when we're weak and when we're under attack. You have to draw strength from the Lord in order to stand. Number two, when you're under attack, defend yourself, spiritually speaking here. Okay? I'm not talking about getting in an argument with the person. I'm talking spiritually speaking here. Defend yourself. The next day, after Moses gives the instructions to Joshua, the next day the Amalekites attacked the Israelites. And you know what Israel did? They fought back. They fought back to defend themselves. Verse 10, "So Joshua did as Moses told him," and here's the word, "and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill." So Moses chooses this man named Joshua to lead the fight. This is the first time we meet Joshua in the Bible, but he will not be the last time. He's one of the heroes of the Bible, isn't he? Got a book written with his name at the top of it. Joshua becomes Moses' aide, his assistant, and he later becomes Moses' successor once Moses dies. Joshua will be the one to lead Israel into the conquest of Canaan. He will lead them into the promised land, into the fight, and they will conquer Canaan. You know what his name means? Some of you do. His name means "the Lord is salvation." The Lord is salvation. The Greek form of his name, of his Hebrew name, is Jesus. That's his Greek name, is Jesus. Jesus is Greek for Joshua. The Lord is salvation. That's what it means. So think about what that pictures in this story in a way. I mean, the man whose name means "the Lord is salvation" is the one who leads the fight. He's the one who goes before us. He's the pioneer of our faith. I mean, what a picture of Jesus here, right? I mean, remember when Joshua asked him, "Whose side are you on?" He said, "Oh, I'm the captain of the Lord's army." What a picture here. I mean, it's a picture of Jesus, our salvation. Joshua didn't fight the battle alone. Understand that. He did not fight the battle alone. He was the one who led them to fight the battle to defend themselves. I mean, they took swords, they took shields, and they fought. Listen, faith fights hard. We have to have fights of faith, and our faith has to fight. Does that make sense? Faith doesn't make you a victim. Trusting the Lord doesn't make you a doormat to whatever attack the devil throws at you, whether it's through a person or a problem or some other test. Or maybe that test is internal. Maybe it's from the external. I don't know. Faith takes action. Faith without works is dead. Faith takes action. Faith isn't just letting go and letting God. Remember that bumper sticker? That's not how it works. No, faith takes action. And faith takes action using the tools of the gospel that have been given to us. Tools, that's what weapons are, whether it's a gun or a sword or whatever you might have, whatever warriors and armies have used, those weapons are tools. And we've been given tools of the gospel. And they're described for us metaphorically in Ephesians 6. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Truth. You know what that is? The belt of truth, the Word of God. the gospel of God, and having put on the breastplate of his righteousness. That's our protection. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, you're ready for action. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You can defend yourself with the shield of faith. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All of these things, these tools God's given us, His truth, His salvation, His righteousness, the gospel, His reconciliation, that's the gospel of peace. He's made the war. We're not at war with God anymore. That's our peace has been won for us objectively through the cross. All of these realities are ours, and that give us the confidence to stand against evil and to fight and to defend our very souls against the fiery darts of the wicked one. Listen, I know what it's like to want to give up. And I have given up at times. I'm not going to stand here as the pastor and pretend that I haven't. I have given up at times. I have been so tired and weary of problems. And I've been so discouraged and so sad and so afraid. And every one of those words I feel, I don't say merely. And I've been so discouraged and so sad and so afraid that at times I haven't had the strength anymore to keep fighting or to keep going. And there are times, and I've said this before, so I'll say it again. There are times I just want to run and hide. I want to get up there and hide behind Moses or somebody, right? Just get out of there. I want to run and I want to hide where no more trouble or sorrow can find me. I literally think about places that could happen. All because I'm just so tired of the sorrow and the pain that I can't take it anymore. And there are times that I don't have any fight left. And that's been recent. And I've said to Amanda, that's the language I've used many times, is I've got to fight for joy. I have to fight just to keep my head above the water. I'm drowning. And I just want to say to you, it's something that's helped me, it's just a simple little statement, but there's no sin in drowning. It's not a sin to drown. But it's foolish not to fight. Does that make sense? It's not a sin to hurt and to feel like you're going under. That's the attack. But we have to fight. And this little story in Exodus and these words in Paul and Ephesians are honestly what I need to hear. They're what I need to remember. I need to remember that the fight is not with people. Because I can easily make it about that way. I can make it about that. The fight's with evil. Evil that attacks me from the outside, and honestly, sometimes evil that attacks me from the inside. Do I have anybody who can identify with that? Okay. It's from within and from without. And I need to remember. I need to remember, just like you do, because I forget, that through the gospel, God provides me with every resource I need to fight the battle and to win the struggle. He does. I have to remember that, and I have to keep returning, and we need to keep returning to the truths of the gospel, these beautiful pieces, these tools of the gospel that Paul just described in metaphorical terms, in terms of armor. These gospel benefits, we need to remember and keep returning to the truths of the gospel and to trust the Lord to use those things to save us from our troubles again and again and again. That's how we fight. Part of it is just remembering and relying on these truths to save us. The truths of the gospel. His righteousness, not mine. His strength, not mine. His love for me, not my love for him. Right? They're assuring. And so Zechariah, God says, it's not by might, ultimately. It's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. Number three, when you're under attack, depend on the Lord. Moses clearly doesn't think that the outcome of the battle is going to be determined by what Joshua and his men do. It's not just the fight that's going to determine the outcome. No, Moses' strategy wasn't only to fight, it was also to pray. Think about it. Listen, his strategy wasn't just to fight, it was to pray and trust the Lord to defend them. See, God told Moses to go stand on the hill overlooking the battlefield, hold his hands up in the air with his staff in his hand. And so holding up his hands, what is that? What is that? Well, that's a symbol of appealing to God for his help and for his blessing. That's what it is. It's a symbol. Look at verse 11. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So what was Moses doing exactly? Well, Moses' uplifted hands, as I said, is a symbol of prayer. And prayer is an act of dependence on God. Okay? See, the very, very last thing Paul says in Ephesians 6, after stand and fight with the armor on, he says at the end of chapter 6, he says, once we have our armor on, once we're standing and defending in our armor, he says, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That's the fight. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And so when we're weak and when we're under attack, we have to pray, to cry out, we have to pray, we have to ask for God's help. Why do we wait so long to do this? Right? Sometimes it's the last thing we think about doing. When we're weak and under attack, we must pray for God's help, and that's how we fight. Moses is fighting on the hill. You understand that? He doesn't have a sword in his hand. He has a stick in his hand that represents God's power, and he's fighting that way. Such an unusual war tactic, isn't it? But it works. So prayer is where the battle is fought. That's where the battle is won or lost. Prayer is where the battle is won or lost. And some of you asked me, how have you gotten through these things? How have you survived? And I have to say to you again and again, I keep having to pray. I have to stop. I have to talk to God about these things and turn them over again and again and again every day, and sometimes multiple hours, multiple times through the day. I have to stop and pray again because it's back on me. I'm drowning again. You pray. You know, success in standing against the devil's schemes and success against standing against his attacks doesn't just depend on standing in place with your armor on. It requires wearing that armor with ongoing prayerfulness. Moses is praying for divine power to intervene, to save them. Just like God had done many times before. At the Nile River, he delivered them. Under the death angel, he delivered them. At the Red Sea, he delivered them. Facing the army, he delivered them. Facing the thirst, facing the hunger, and he delivered them. And now they're facing ruthless enemies, wanting to annihilate them again. Pray, Moses, pray! But it got really hard for Moses to keep it up. Have you ever felt this way? Tired of praying for the same old battle? Jesus told us to keep praying and not to give up, like that persistent widow in Luke 18. She kept knocking on the judge's door, knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking. Avenge me my cause, avenge me my cause. And the judge finally said, enough. He avenged her cause. And he says, how much more? Well, as a wicked judge, how much more will your father who loves you, who's righteous, answer your prayers? Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. Moses, keep praying. Look at verse 12. Moses' hands grew weary. His praying was weary. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, get the picture. It's two men on either side holding up his hands. One on one side, the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. All day until sunset came and darkness fell. It must have been a long, long day of battle. Long day. I mean, Moses' ministry of intercessory prayer was, think about it, his ministry of intercessory prayer was too wearying for one man to keep up by himself. Aaron and Hur had to help him pray. Had to literally support Moses' praying hands. It was only with their help that his hands remained steady. And that's what we need too. We need others to come alongside us and to help us, to support us, to pray for us, and to pray with us, and to encourage us. You know what that does? Encouragement is oxygen to the soul. Right? And when you pray for one another, and you have done that for me, many of you have told me how you've prayed for us. And I've told you that I've prayed for you. That is oxygen to the soul. We cannot be a one-person army. We need others. And that's what enabled Moses to keep on going, to be steadfast in prayer in spite of how incredibly hard, in spite of the situation, in spite of the weariness. He needed others because of all of that. And can you imagine the courage and the encouragement that must have given those men fighting down in the valley to look up on that hill and see Moses praying for them as they fought. Man, what an encouraging sight God gave them the entire day they were fighting. People used to ask Spurgeon, what's the secret of your ministry and the power of it? He said, come with me and I'll show you. And he walked the people downstairs and there was a boiler room underneath where the pulpit was. He said, this is the secret of my ministry. This is where people pray for me while I preach. This is why there's power. This is why there are conversions. There's nothing more encouraging than to know someone knows your battle and is praying for you in that battle. Nothing more encouraging. And see, what happened on the battlefield was determined by what occurred on the mountaintop. What happened in the valley was determined by what happened on the mountaintop. Whenever Moses' hand was stretched out over the battle below, the Israelites would be winning. And when Moses' hand became tired and he allowed his hand to drop, the tables would turn and the Amalekites would get the upper hand and they'd get the advantage and they would start winning. And that seems to have happened a number of times. And so that they started to realize, oh, there's a direct connection between what Moses is doing up on the mountain and the success of the army down in the valley. There's a direct connection. And so they pivoted, they moved, they held his hands up, keep praying. And look at what happened in verse 13. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. As a result of the courage of all those men in the valley and the faith of the men up on the hill, Israel won. Those untrained former slaves defeated the warriors of Amalek. Men who were used to fighting. Well, what a day that must have been. I mean, what an experience. In verse 14, God told Moses, Moses, write this down. Write this down so this day will never be forgotten. Remember this day. Never forget what God did for you. Etch this event in your memories, and I will blot the Amalekites out of memory. And so they are. The Amalekites don't exist anymore. God did that. So Moses wrote this down, and he never stopped writing. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. Verse 15 says, and then Moses built an altar and called the name of it. The name of it is, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Now, we think of a banner like something strung between two ropes, you know, a banner for a sale at a car dealership or something. No, no, no. Banners, the way the Bible talks about banners is those are battle flags. Battle flags used by ancient militaries to guide the troops in battle. See, when you read this story, here's what the significance of this. When you read this story, it might seem at first read like Moses is the one who determined the outcome of the battle. That he was the one giving the guidance to the army fighting below. But Moses is the one here saying, no, it's the Lord himself who's been our battle flag. He's the one directing the troops. He's the one guiding the battle. He's the one giving the victory. He gets all the credit. It was the Lord's help and the Lord's power that won the victory. See, listen, it might look like we're the ones being all brave and we've got it all together and we've been successful in life, but we're only that way, we're only victorious and we're only resilient and strong because of the Lord's work in us and through us. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's what he's saying. That he's the one who's done a good work in us. He gets the credit. And so it's by taking our directions from him and by relying on him that we win our victories. Look at verse 16. He says, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, I lifted up my hands to the Lord in prayer, up to his throne. The Lord is on his throne, and he will be at war with our enemies until they are defeated. Amen? Listen, the Lord is sovereign in authority, and he rules from his throne, and we wait for the day when he makes our enemies his footstool. And that's our hope. And so until that day, we have a job that involves three steps, and you've already heard them today. We must stand, we must defend, and we must depend. We must stand in the strength of the Lord when we're under attack. We must defend wearing the armor of the Lord and using it, and we must depend on the Lord for prayer. So let's do that now. Father, we turn to you, the one with all power. We, the weak ones, and we confess it. We are weak, we are poor, we are needy. And Lord, how much we feel that, and how much we know that. And Lord, help us to feel it in truth so that we will turn to you and depend on you. Even give us the grace for that. Forgive us, Lord, for our self-confidence and our self-dependence. We're trying to figure it out on our own. Trying to fight the people. Trying to solve the problem in our own wisdom. Or fight with our own swords or words. Forgetting you. And fighting without you. Forgive us for our arrogance. And our ignorance. Father, this morning we appeal to you to give grace and mercy to us in our time of need. We need it. Lord, we need you to fight for us, to defend us. Lord, across this room there are people in battles that are so deep, so wearying, so exhausting, some at the breaking point. So tired. Lord, help. Lord, intervene. Lord, turn the tables. Lord, do something powerful, something great, something encouraging. And Lord, would you cause your people to rally around those who are suffering the greatest? Pray for them and encourage them and speak words of grace to them, build them up, as they feel so torn down. Thank you for the ones in this room who have done that for me, for my family. Thank you for their encouragement. Lord, thank you for giving oxygen to our souls. Bear us up, Lord. Give us persevering strength. Help us to stand. Help us to realize what we're standing against. It's the forces of evil. Purify our faith. Clothe us with the armor of the gospel. Help us to stand protected inside the accomplishments of the gospel. And teach us to turn to you in prayer more frequently, more deeply, more depending on you. So Lord, teach us how to trust you better. And give us grace in our time of need. And we long for the day. Christ, we see your face and your enemies under your feet. We long to be in the place where we're no longer tired and we're no longer worn out and we're no longer angry and we're no longer empty. Where we can run from our problems and there will be none. Thank you that heaven's promise is real. What a comfort. Come, Lord Jesus. The Lord is our salvation. Amen.